I want to call your attention to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. And let us read. Maskil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. I cried unto the Lord with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him, I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. May God bless the reading of Holy Scripture. This psalm may sound remarkably like Psalm 141 and Psalm 140. All three of these together in a row are similar in their subject matter. Indeed, many of the psalms are David's complaints or his cries unto God in times of trouble. The psalms can be divided roughly into three different types. There are psalms of tears, psalms of rejoicing, and psalms of both tears and rejoicing. And we have that in this. We have a lot of tears here in this psalm. This, by the way, is some different from the passage that we looked at this morning in Philippians 2. In that passage, we saw a lot of emphasis on the plurality. Work out your own salvation, ye, and much emphasis there in those verses in the context about the community and church life and interaction. This psalm is a very individual look at the Christian life. I cried, it's I and the Lord. David, according to the title here, was in a cave. I'm tempted to call this the caveman psalm. David in a cave. But it was not a man cave, as we call them today. There was no billiard table and pinball machine and the like. This was David in a cave hiding for his life. In danger and alone. The title begins with the word maskil, and this is the last of 13 psalms in which the word maskil is used. It evidently is a musical notation that probably means contemplation. This is a contemplative psalm. We might think of it as something like a Selah, maskil. There's some deep thoughts here. And it is a prayer. Many of the psalms are prayers. This one is specifically called a prayer, and it's a prayer of David in the cave, in the cave. There are two caves mentioned by name in David's experience. There's the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22, and then there's the cave of En Gedi, or the self-pronouncing in my Bible would have us say in Gedi, in 2 Samuel 24. And it's interesting to see different writers saying it must be Adullam or it must be in Gedi. I'll let you determine that, and when you get it figured out, let me know. This psalm speaks especially in the past tense. You notice. He says in verse 2, I poured out my complaint. I showed before him my trouble. David seems to be recalling past events, or the events in the cave, the scene where he's hiding in the cave, at a later time in his life. At the time, there was probably not the quietude necessary to compose a psalm or a prayer at the moment. But David well remembers his experience, and he well remembers his prayer at that scene in his life. I like what Mr. Spurgeon says, and please forgive me for having, I think, four quotations from Spurgeon this afternoon. He that is cheered by the memory of his prayers will pray again. Do you have happy memories of prayer seasons? Maybe prayer meetings? That will encourage you to pray again in the present. And we're going to sort of chop this psalm up and look at different parts of the whole instead of just working our way through it as we usually do. We see first of all, or we would notice first of all, David's perilous circumstances. He speaks in verse 2 of trouble. He didn't go to the cave because everything was going well and he just wanted to enjoy the cool temperature and watch the bats. No, he was in trouble. Verse 3 says that he was overwhelmed. And we usually think of the word overwhelmed as having the idea of being covered over, being inundated. The Hebrew word actually means he's faint, he's weak, he is overpowered, we might say. Again, verse 6 says that he was very low, and that he had persecutors, those who were pursuing him, chasing after him. He was weak and vulnerable before them. They are stronger than I, he says. And then in verse 7, he uses the term prison. It's as if he is in a prison. This cave has become a prison for him. He's locked in. He's not safe outside. He's not safe inside. At least in the second cave, Saul himself came in, as you recall, while David and his men hid in the same cave. Again, back up to verse 3, he says that his enemies, think of Saul and the army with Saul, had set a trap. And we saw this in the previous two psalms. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. David had these snares more than once. And he refers to them, of course, more than once. Even before he went into hiding in the cave, we read of these machinations of King Saul to dispose of David. He decides he's going to send him out to fight the Philistines, and he knows that David's going to be killed. David comes back with foreskins of 200 Philistines. Saul's worst nightmare. Saul sends to have David arrested in his house. David outwits him by leaving having his wife, Saul's daughter, leave sort of a mannequin in the bed, and David's gone. Saul was laying snares here, there, and everywhere for David. David was in perilous circumstances. All the while, David is walking in the path of obedience to God. He's walking in the light that God has shown him. He's not trying to steal the kingdom from Saul or anything like that. Though he's been anointed, he's not been crowned, and he's willing to wait on God's time. And yet, in the path that David walks, there are camouflaged snares, traps. You recall at one point David said to Jonathan, and this is my paraphrase, "What have I done to deserve this?" And a little later, he had occasion to ask King Saul himself the same question, calling out to him from a distance there, "What have I done to you? What have I done to deserve this?" And yet Saul continued to hunt David. David was hated without a cause. And he uses that phrase, without a cause, in several of the Psalms. It's quoted in the New Testament, you recall, with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he, like David, was hated without a cause. So this is David's perilous circumstances. And remember, this is David who slew the champion Goliath. This is David who had been the subject of national ballads. David has slain his tens of thousands. But it was the first part of the ballad that got him in trouble. Saul has slain his thousands. David, it seems, goes from such height of honor to such depths of woe. Now he is the object of hatred and envy and persecution. And one more thing about his circumstances here in verse 4. He says, "I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me." We think of the right-hand man, someone to lean on. Jonathan had been his right-hand man, but Jonathan's not in the cave. Jonathan's back in the palace. He cannot come and accompany David in this flight. "There was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me." There's no place of shelter, no place to hide. And he says, saddest of all, "No man cared for my soul." David was totally friendless, abandoned. He was lonely. No one would claim him. No man would know me. Everyone was a stranger to David. Even those that were with him during most of this time of flight and fleeing for his life, they turned against him there at Keilah, or I can't remember the name of the place. And David is literally alone and without a friend in the world. or at least any that were nearby that could help him whatsoever. It seemed that his life was not worth the proverbial plug nickel. This is a most dreadful circumstance. And even as we read his description of it here, it draws great sympathy from our hearts and perhaps a tear from our eyes. Are you lonely? Have you ever been lonely? Forsaken, isolated? If so, here is a psalm for you. A song for you. You're in good company with a man after God's own heart, David. Now let's mark David's petitions. This is a prayer of David. And we see, first of all, in verse 1, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make supplication. David prayed in the cave. We might say he made his cave a closet of prayer. If you are in a cave today, or if you find yourself in a cave at some point in the future, turn your cave into a closet. That's what we learn from this psalm. We can pray and must pray wherever we are. And we must notice the repetition of terms here. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. The second part is really just a repetition of the first. And he emphasizes his voice. He vocalized his prayer. He prayed audibly by himself, it seems. And, you know, when you're by yourself, you only know yourself. So I don't know how you pray when you're by yourself, because you're by yourself. But remember this. There may be times to pray out loud by yourself to intensify and to express the intensity of your soul. And he says twice over in verse 1 that he prayed unto the Lord, unto Jehovah. These things are repeated for emphasis. The picture we get here is that there's no one else in the cave. And David is hiding by himself. He has no man who will listen to him. No other ears to hear. And he must pray to God. And even if there were other ears to hear in the cave, what could they possibly do? How could they possibly help? He must pray unto God. Well, let us learn likewise to pray to God. We see this once again in verse 2. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. Notice again the repeated phrase, before him, before God. Mr. Spurgeon gives us this caution concerning showing our troubles to our fellow saints who have their own troubles and struggles. He says, many publish their sorrows to those who cannot help them. Well, let us publish our sorrows to the one who can help us, and that's the living God. The less comfort we find in man, the more trust we should have in God. There is something very personal about the Christian life, as well as something corporate about it. And he uses the word complaint here. We should understand that he means complaint in the same sense of the word trouble. Those are synonyms in this verse. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. He's not complaining, of course, in the sense of murmuring against God. He's not complaining in the sense of any discontentment with God. This is a complaint to God, not a complaint of God. Let us make sure that we never complain of God. And he says, I showed before him my trouble. God knew David's trouble. In fact, God had ordained and decreed his trouble before the foundation of the world. God did not really need the information. Nevertheless, we do have statements like this, and we have statements like in the New Testament in Philippians 4:6, let your requests be made known unto God. And we often explain that and say, well, it's not for God's benefit. He knows everything. He's omniscient. And that is true, of course. But this is what it appears to be from our finite, limited perspective, that we lay out the case before God. But perhaps we should not forget that it really does our soul good to lay out our requests to God, to think through our circumstances and set them in order before God in prayer. Even that process helps us to begin the turning of the wheels of thought and of reason, and not to simply be carried by the storm of doubt and fear. Again, David's prayer is described in verse 5. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, and beginning there at that point, and perhaps all the way to the end of the psalm, is the repetition of David's prayer in the cave. And so he moves into present tense here. Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. He had just said in verse 4 that he had no refuge, shelter, protection, failed me. And so his only hope is to find refuge in the Lord. No earthly refuge, but thank God, a heavenly refuge. Thou art my refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. If you're in a cave, look for refuge to God. Have you noticed that we tend to go to God mostly when we are in trouble? Is it any wonder that God keeps us in trouble? That's when we pray earnestly. God keeps us in the cave because that's when we look to Him most as our refuge. We are usually driven to prayer, aren't we? Forced into it. because there's no other choice. There's no other one to turn to. So when God allows trouble, when he puts us in a cave, he's really doing us a favor, though it's hard for us to recognize it. In the cave, we draw near to God. And you can't help but wonder, did David pray as earnestly in the palace as he did in the cave? We know he prayed in the palace. Thank God for those prayers. But we can think of at least one occasion when he ought to have been praying in the palace and wasn't. And it brought great trouble for him for the rest of his life. If you're in the cave, thank God for it. With God's help, it is the safest place and the best place. And a place of prayer. He speaks in verse 5 of God as his portion. And the Old Testament concept of portion is oftentimes inheritance or a possession in general. God is my possession, my portion. This is covenant relationship terminology. God is my all in all. Not just in heaven hereafter, but on earth now. Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. This is similar to the 73rd Psalm that says, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Oh, the joy of having God as your portion, your possession, now and forever. And that holds true in the cave as well as in the palace. And then, last of all, his prayer in verse 6, attend unto my cry. Give an ear to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me. Here's another very graphic term. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison. Emancipate. Liberate me, he prays. Prays for that deliverance that only God can give him. May God help us to learn to pray in the difficult circumstances that seem to mark life on this earth. Now, there is at least something here in this psalm, thirdly, of an answer to David's prayers. An answer. And we find it in verse 3 in these words, thou knewest my path. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. He's talking here about more than simply God's awareness or cognizance, because God knows everything. He's omniscient. When he says, thou knowest my path, there's something special here. God gave David some token of comfort and assurance and hope in answer to his prayer. This reminds us of the statement made by Job when he says, God knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Not just that God is aware of my path, it's that God prepares my path. God guides me in the path. And even though in that path there are these snares, these traps that are hidden and camouflaged, and I'll certainly fall into one, except with God, who knows my path,
who guides my feet, who keeps me out of that snare, even though I come dangerously close, and I may not even know where all the snares are or how many there are. God protects and preserves us. That's what His knowledge of the path is about. Every child of God should find comfort here. From time to time, we all find ourselves on a pathway in the Christian life that is, by our Lord's own description, a narrow way, a straight way, room for only one at a time to pass. And no matter how narrow and difficult and steep and dangerous, God knows our path, and He will see us through to our final destination, which, again, by our Lord's own definition, is life, eternal life. Narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. Have you ever been on that narrow way when it gets very, very narrow and steep and difficult? And you look over at the broad way with all of its room and all of its companions, and been envious, and thought, I wish I could be on that pathway. Remember what lies at the end. Remember the destination that that Broadway leads to. It leads to death, eternal death, suffering, separation from God. The straight and narrow way leads to life, life abundant, life indeed, life everlasting, communion with God, that is life, the knowledge of God, that is eternal life. There's absolutely no reason for any believer to be envious of unbelievers in this world, no matter how easy their path seems to be in comparison to ours. And I'm getting off the subject a little bit here, but you know, there are several of these psalms that speak of not being envious of the wicked. Psalm 37 is one. Let us keep the end in view. And God gives us timely reminders of these things as answers to our prayers that keep us putting one foot in front of the other on this narrow way. Now, in the fourth and final place, we note in this psalm David's hope for the future. And this is, of course, hinted at in all of the prayers and petitions as he looks to God and his hope and confidence is in God. But specifically here in the last verse, he mentions these things. His petition is, bring my soul out of prison in order that I may praise thy name. David is anticipating deliverance. He's anticipating liberation from this cave. And when that time comes, he will praise the name of God. He looks forward to worshiping. The purpose of being set free from any earthly difficulties is not so that we can just enjoy a life of leisure and please ourselves and do our own thing. If God gives a deliverance, it is so that we might praise His name. Escaped prisoners are sure to speak well of those who give them liberty, says Mr. Spurgeon. Well, God is our liberator, and so we owe Him a great debt of praise and gratitude. And as we apply this in a gospel context, He delivers us from the cave of sin, and we owe Him all praise for delivering us from that bondage and that prison of sin. And we are saved so that we might worship our great deliverer. David's hope for the future, notice again in verse 7, the righteous shall compass me about. Now, how could David say this? How could he be sure? How could he know this? Well, perhaps he remembered that Samuel had come to his home and looked over all of the sons of Jesse and finally anointed David on that day years before. David knew that he was the anointed of the Lord, and come what may, the Lord would fulfill His promise that he should be the king of Israel. And though he was alone in the cave presently, he looked forward to the time when he would sit on a throne and be surrounded, compassed about with righteous people, friends, worshipers of Jehovah, like himself. And that is exactly what we find written in the Kings and Chronicles here in the Old Testament. Some of those who compassed him about, who were righteous, their names are mentioned. You know, it tells who was the priest and who was the recorder and who was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites and who was over the tribute and so forth. David looks forward to that day while he's alone in the cave. In Christ, we can look forward to better things, things that He has promised. And I'm not thinking so much in this life as in the life to come. We look forward to the best company, all of the elect of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and the elect angels whose company we shall share. The righteous shall compass me about. And until then, God, under normal circumstances, allows us to enjoy some measure of fellowship with the righteous on this earth, as in a Lord's Day together worshiping Him. Let us rejoice in these things. Let us enjoy these things and have David's hope for the future. One last thing here in verse 7 is, his hope for the future involves this: thou shalt deal bountifully with me. He has confidence in God that God will deal with him graciously in a generous measure. Thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Well, certainly we can say that Christian fellowship on this earth is a bountiful dealing from God, and the best is yet to come. The hope of heaven is an even greater, immeasurable bounty and bountiful dealing. And so there is every reason for those who are in the cave to pray and to trust in the Lord and to rejoice in Him. Now, in conclusion, David in this psalm gives us his experience, and by way of application, we see that this is your experience and mine, child of God. As I said earlier, we're in good company if we are in the cave. And we must remember to do what David did, to pray Thomas Scott says, there can be no situations so distressing, perilous, or disgraceful in which faith will not derive comfort from God by fervent prayer. Prayer is the evidence of faith, and it's the fuel of faith. And so let us always pray. In the cave, you're in good company, but you're in even better company than David. For we see the Messiah here in this psalm. In fact, one old writer calls it a prayer of Messiah in the cave of distress. And let me just suggest a few thoughts here in the words of this psalm. Like David, our Lord Jesus Christ was anointed and promised a crown and a throne, but he would receive those only after much suffering. He was hated without a cause. Snares were laid for him throughout his public ministry. In a way, snares from his very birth by Herod the Great in his effort to kill him. We think especially of a snare laid for our Lord in Gethsemane, where Judas knew he would find the Lord and knew he could lead the mob to arrest him. Oh, there's so much there that could be said. You can imagine Judas bringing the soldiers and the mob to the upper room only to find it emptied. He begins to think, where did they go? Where did he go? Of course, the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he always goes to pray. That's where he goes to spend the night. And here's the trap laid in Gethsemane. And there he was taken prisoner, probably led away with a rope around his waist. There he was abandoned. They all forsook him and fled. No man would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul, our Lord could say. Furthermore, on the cross of Calvary, he's forsaken by God. And he's brought very low, according to the purpose and plan of God, as low as the dust of death. And through this, we find our Lord praying. We find him praying there in John 17, either somewhere between the upper room and Gethsemane. We find him praying in Gethsemane even more fervently. And those prayers, in a way, were answered because the angels came and ministered unto him, it says at that point. And then on the cross, we find him praying. His opening words are the prayer of Psalm 22, which lets us know that that whole psalm was upon his mind, and he was reciting it in his mind. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is a prayer there, crying unto God, who seems far away. Even in his awful cave of Calvary, our Lord did pray. And God the Father dealt bountifully with him. On the third day in the resurrection, brought out of the prison of the grave, compassed about with the righteous. Well, in some sense, for those 40 days before his ascension into heaven. But even in a longer term, we see our Lord surrounded in glory forever and ever by all those for whom he died and whom he redeemed. Surrounded with many brethren. And so let us adore him and truly praise him. In a closet, you're in the best of company. Not just David, but our Lord himself.